As we get back to our study tonight in Zechariah 11, tonight's sermon is entitled, A Flock Doomed to Slaughter. Chapters 9 through 14 are divided into two oracles. And an oracle is a prophecy, and they are often a bit obscure or allegorical. They're revealed through a medium of a prophet or priest, and they're pretty difficult to interpret. So this week, it's been a difficult week of study. I've learned a few things this week, and it's a blessing for me to be able to spend that time with the Word. Having said that, it's still been a pretty difficult week trying to interpret this passage with all the help I can get. So an oracle really indicates future action, and it does so with infallible authority. Chapters 9 through 11 comprise the first oracle. So tonight, of course, we're at the end of the first oracle as we're picking back up in chapter 11, while chapters 12 through 14 comprise the second. Both oracles begin with a promise of judgment on Israel's enemies. That was in chapter 9 and then chapter 12. And then both oracles point to the one who would come. The first oracle, there he's called Israel's king, or the Lord, a shepherd. We saw that in chapter 9, and also again in verse 11, in chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. The second oracle, he is called the one that they have pierced, and a shepherd. We'll see that in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And the two oracles, they match one another, because a promise of judgment on the nations is followed by the provision of a good shepherd. At this point, however, the paths diverge because the first oracle ends with the divine shepherd king being detested by the flock, so they reject him. This figure is also rejected in the second oracle. In fact, the description's far worse there because it says he is pierced and struck, so it implies that he dies. Yet the second oracle does not end with the divine shepherd king's rejection because in chapter 14, the prophet describes a celebration of the day of the Lord and a consummation of his kingdom. So as in the first two sections of Zechariah's book that we've already studied, this third main section ends with the Lord reigning. So the question is, why do these last two oracles have this plot twist in which the divine shepherd king is rejected? Well, Zechariah doesn't answer that question as clearly as a New Testament book like Romans does. But it does answer the question. Just look ahead for just a moment if you have your text with you. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, just the first verse. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And not only in chapter 13, but throughout Zechariah, we see a clear awareness of sin and our need to be cleansed from our sin that we might have fellowship with the Holy God. And God has sent someone who will cleanse us from our sins, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So before we read our text tonight, let's look to God in prayer. Well, Father, how we need a word from your mouth. How prone we are to be misled by the noise of a world that is in rebellion against you. Lord, as we bow before you tonight and acknowledge our sin and our weakness and our temptation to listen to other voices, we direct us to the voice of the Son of Man who speaks in your holy word. So we cry out for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take this portion of your word and with power apply it to our lives and change us for your glory and for our good. Rivet our attention on Jesus Christ and give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, beginning in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In one mouth I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them. They also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the Lord strike his arm in his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. This is ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, Zechariah 11 is one of those passages that make me glad that New Testament preachers are not the same as Old Testament prophets. Like Zechariah and Jeremiah before him, in our passage, Zechariah is called upon to preach, but he's also called upon to accompany his preaching with drama. I mean, that's the sort of thing that gives me nightmares. I mean, the idea of having to actually perform a skit for you. Thankfully, that is not the means now that we have, since we have all of God's special revelation, all 66 books. There's no more prophetic drama. But drama like this was part of the prophetic repertoire. And on this occasion, the word of the Lord came to the people of God, and it was accompanied by symbolic, dramatic action. So Zechariah, he enacts this little play, and it has three scenes in it. Each of them actually are quite sobering, as once again he confronts the false shepherds of God's people with their sin. They ought to have pastored the flock, but instead they abused the flock. And so the prophet steps in with dramatic words and dramatic actions that leave us in no doubt about God's righteous judgment. So as we look at this chapter, let's do so under these three different acts. The Act 1 here opens and we see Zechariah singing. But Act 1 is really a funeral dirge of the coming judgment. Now, like many good plays, Zechariah's drama opens with a chorus. Verses 1 through 3 contain a dirge or a lament, a wailing song that's used at funerals. And he is to lift up his voice in this funeral dirge. Verses 1 through 3 picture the destruction of the powerful nations that have exalted themselves against God. The references here to large oaks, dense forest, shepherds, and ravaging lions are best taken as metaphors. For instance, this whole idea of cedars and Lebanon, we know that's common in Scripture, and they're leaders whom God would judge as He returned His people to their land. And now you're glad also that New Testament preachers are not Old Testament prophets, right? There are going to be no wailing songs from this pulpit. Don't worry. But as Zechariah sings his lament, and he's calling the false shepherds of Judah to actually join in, and they're to begin singing, notice, their own funeral dirge, ahead of time, as it were, because their destruction is sure and it is swiftly approaching. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he calls them to wail as he depicts a terrible forest fire that's raging through the trees in the forests of Lebanon. The cypress, the cedars, and the oaks are blackened and they're charred and they fall to the ground. The prophet is saying, this is how God's wrath will fall on those who have not cared for the flock, but have instead cared only for themselves. They've preyed upon the flock for their own benefit and their own good. So in verse 3, the wailing that he has in mind is really the sound of the wailing of shepherds because their glory is ruined. God is going to judge them. It's a terrible thing to be entrusted with the care of the people of God as these men were. They were shepherds, and instead of protecting and guiding them, they neglected and they abused the sheep for their own gain. What a horrible thing. You know, both men and women have a vital role to play in the church. But all men have been called to spiritual leadership in their own homes and in all spheres of life. Some men have been called to be officers in the church. So our discipleship group on Sunday mornings, really beginning in February, is designed to edify and equip our men and further develop them so that they can leverage their lives in a greater way for God's kingdom and His glory. Of course, it's open to all men, but particularly our young men. And we also especially want men to be there who, in the future, will be examined according to their character, calling, and gifts as potential elders and deacons. You know, we really have a great responsibility in our small congregation. You've heard me say this before, but it's true. This is the most gifted congregation per capita that I've ever been a part of, men and women. I've served several churches over my Christian life, not as pastor, but in leadership I have. And I've never seen so much giftedness in such a small number of people. And while it may seem as though we have plenty of elders here, you know, several of our men have significant health challenges, or their spouse has significant health challenges, and they're unable to serve on the session. So we need our men to continue to develop, and we need them to step up. We want to make sure to do a better job of equipping our men so that as God calls them into service, that they have the proper foundation, knowledge, and character, that they can answer their call. So I will ask you, will you please pray for our congregation and our leadership in that regard? But here, there's a sober warning for the leaders in this passage, particularly elders and pastors who currently serve in the ministry of shepherding. We can't miss this sober warning in this passage. Because to be called to the office and ministry of shepherd and yet to ever treat the flock with indifference, or to ever use the flock as a means of personal gain, is to expose oneself to the forest fire of divine condemnation. Now, I know our men take that very seriously. Certainly not an indictment. We have great, great leaders here. But when you're an elder, teaching or ruling, this is for deacons as well, really, but when you become an officer, never again are you allowed to make any decision based on what you want or on what you think a certain peer group wants you to do, or based on any kind of preference that you may have. You have to make all your decisions based on what's best for the congregation, as best you can discern from Scripture. Your personal feelings about whatever the situation is means absolutely nothing. You know, I'm often haunted by James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And here in our passage tonight, there's a very sober warning for shepherds here, especially. That's Act 1. Then in Act 2, and this is the largest portion of our text, and it gets even kind of difficult here, begins in verse 4 and it runs through verse 14. So in Act 2, we see a dramatic depiction of the work of the Good Shepherd. With Zechariah's funeral lament now concluded, the Lord calls on him to play the role of the Good Shepherd among the sheep. Now, good Bible scholars see some different interpretations here in this next section. Because some see the image of the shepherd referring to Zerubbabel, the son of David, whom Haggai and Zechariah hailed as the one who would begin the blessings of restoration after the exile. But that Israel rejected the faithful shepherd and treated him as a lowly slave, and therefore he revoked the offer of divine favor and reunion to the people of God, referring to the failure of the returnees to carry out this plan, this program of restoration. Then their interpretation moves to a foolish and worthless shepherd who didn't care for the people. So he replaced the rejected shepherd as God announced woe because of the eventual destruction of this king. And they say this scenario refers either to foreign leaders who oppress God's people or to the leaders of Israel after Zerubbabel, perhaps those who governed during that brief independence after the Maccabean War. Now, to be sure, whatever interpretation goes, I mean, it meant something to the original audience. That's the way all prophecy works. It's not just something that just telescopes way out, and it only means something to a group way, way out in the future. The question is, when and to whom and when is it applied? What's the time frame there? Meaning the destruction in this interpretation would come at a much later time. And that's not a bad interpretation. I'm not suggesting that it's a horrible way to look at it. But humbly, I and some other scholars see this as the Lord calling upon Zechariah to play a role of a good shepherd among the sheep. The returned exiles of Judah, the flock, have been doomed to slaughter in verse 4. That's how their leaders think of them. Not as a flock to be defended fiercely and cared for tenderly, but they are prey, only fit for the slaughterhouse. Their leaders, depicted here as tradesmen who buy and sell them in the open market. Well, they're pretty quick, aren't they, to use pious-sounding language in talking about that in verse 5. Blessed be the Lord! I have become rich! But Zechariah's point is they're profiting from the weakness of the vulnerable. And then they're trying to mitigate their greed through false piety. They have no pity on the flock. They use them for their own ends. It's a very ugly scene. But verse 6 tells us actually the flock is, in general, is not a whole lot better off. It says, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land. I will cause each of them to fall into the hands of his neighbor and each into the hands of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hands. The flock and the shepherds have gone badly astray. The majority of the sheep, it seems, now have the kind of shepherds that they deserve. That's hard to hear. But as verse 7 makes clear, not everyone in the flock of Israel was like that. Please look closely with me at verse 7. Zechariah is saying, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to destruction. And thinking of it as this is a shepherd to the afflicted sheep. Those among the flock who've been afflicted, slaughtered by the sheep traders, the faithful remnant who, for the sake of their faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord, they've been the butt of opposition and insults and predation of the shepherds and of the sheep alike. And Zechariah, it appears here, is being deployed, he's being sent to stand for them, these afflicted ones, these vulnerable among the flock, to be their champion, to be their true shepherd. They've been neglected and abused and preyed upon, and Zechariah is to be a true shepherd to them. In particular, notice the symbols, though, of this office. He is to take up two staffs by the shepherds of the day. And immediately, Psalm 23 probably comes to mind. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It was normal practice for a shepherd to have two staffs. And here they are now as great emblems of the shepherd's faithfulness and attentiveness to the flock. One staff would have been used to defend the flock from predators. And the other staff would have been used more like a shepherd's crook to kind of protect the sheep and to guide them and ensure their welfare. And Zechariah is to carry these two staffs as symbols of his role and his commitment to shepherd these vulnerable, afflicted members of God's people. He names one favor, and he names the other union. The staff called favor was a reminder to the flock, the covenant people of God, to the church that they live, grow, and flourish only under the favor and the grace of the Lord who shepherds them. And Zechariah here is sent among them to be the agent and the minister of that grace that follows. The staff called union spoke about the hope of a reunited people. Now, of course, you remember that Israel, prior to their exile in Babylon, well, they'd been a divided people. And you remember that there was the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, Judah and Israel, that they were named. And there really had been a persistent strife between them throughout the years. But the great promise that all the people of God will one day live together in perfect unity and union is symbolized graphically here by the staff that the shepherd carries. The Lord, and the Lord through his prophet Zechariah, his people in their midst will care for them, and the great fruit of his care will be union of his people. And with these two staffs in hand, verse 7 concludes, Zechariah did tend the sheep. He ministered the favor of God and he helped them live out really a glimpse of their own experienced unity among themselves. And it's really worth saying before we move on that the faithful ministry of a shepherd or shepherds and elders too has two ends in view. And it's always characterized by these two great realities. These are the twin fruits of faithful pastoral shepherd service. The grace and favor of God upon the afflicted flock and the visible heartfelt union among the believers. There is no union between church members that does not arise from the favor of God on His church. And there is little of God's favor on display in a church that's racked by division. The faithful shepherd's ministry pursues these twin goals for the sake of the afflicted lambs of Christ's flock. Elders, deacons, ministers, we're to be agents and servants of the grace and favor of God, tending for the afflicted lambs of the flock of Christ's church, and always seeking to promote their unity, first with their Savior and then among themselves. In this case, Zechariah's shepherding ministry even extended to the removal of three false shepherds. Notice that. Look at verse 8. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. We really don't know to what incident Zechariah is referring here, but it is an example of the commitment of the prophet to care for the afflicted people of God, and that he would oppose and even achieve a measure of success in removing three false shepherds. Not an easy task, probably. You know, church discipline is not a pleasant thing. Removing those who endanger the flock is difficult. And in our culture, where niceness and avoiding giving offense at all cost seems to dominate so many of our ordinary social interactions, well, we often get very uncomfortable with the idea of discipline, don't we? I've known churches, not this one, but churches where elders have torn up the flock and they needed to be removed. But it was too hard for people to do the right thing. It was either too hard for the presbytery to step in and do it, or it was too hard for the session of the local church to do it. Yet Zechariah here is reminding us that dealing with sin and with those who serve sin, in this case he's dealing with false shepherds, is really an act of love. It's an act of love for the afflicted sheep, one of the marks of the favor of God on the flock, and one of the ways that Zechariah protected and advanced their unity was rooting out these false shepherds. So Zechariah was a diligent and a faithful shepherd among them, but it didn't last. Eventually, the sin of the flock as a whole got the better of him. Verse 8, I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. The sheep turned on the shepherd. In Zechariah, the shepherd representing, remember, the great shepherd, the role of Almighty God Himself among His people, responds by washing His hands of them. So in verse 9, so I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of another. It's a chilling statement. If the flock rejects the shepherds give them over to the life they choose. They're called, remember the nuclear standoff, I know you do, between the United States and Soviet Russia during the Cold War. Well, they had a term there, MAD. It stood for Mutually Assured Destruction. That's what happens when the people of God reject the Lord, their shepherd. Mutually assured destruction. Now, God can't be destroyed, but the flock devours itself. They get the shepherds they deserve, and the false shepherds turn on the sheep. Of course, this terrible picture of life in the flock without the care of the good shepherd here became graphically and literally true in the centuries that would follow. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, during the Roman siege of the city of Jerusalem under Emperor Titus in AD 70, the starving and desperate population did in fact turn to cannibalism. Those who were left devoured the flesh of one another, having rejected the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself. And so, to symbolize the judgment of God, Zechariah now breaks the two staffs, favor and union. The breaking of the first in verse 10 signals the end of the protection of the land from the assaults of the nations around them. He speaks there of the covenant with the nations. You know, God had bounded the nations to protect his people. And now Zechariah says that's over. Now the people will be exposed to fresh waves of invasion and oppression. And the breaking of the second staff in verse 14 signals renewed division within the covenant community. Now there's no longer the safety of the shepherds who care for the flock, but now there's a life exposed to the opposition and the oppression of enemies. Now there's no longer growing unity among the flock of God under His favor. Now there's renewed division. And that division is intermeshed with strife and hostility between brothers and sisters. And between these two symbolic actions, the breaking of these two staffs in verse 10 and verse 14 is an enigmatic but profoundly important few verses that deal with the price that Zechariah has paid for his work as a shepherd. In verses 12 and 13, they weigh out, notice, 30 pieces of silver for him. So see, and even this context, it still applies. We know where this verse is going, but it even applies in this context. That's all he's worth to them. This is the shepherding care of the Lord, their covenant God. That's all that's worth to them. So the Lord tells Zechariah, throw it to the potter, which Zechariah does in verse 13. Throwing them to the potter, who for reasons that are not at all clear, is in the house of the Lord, the temple. Now, as we read those words, and hope is ringing in our ears, the bells are ringing now, suddenly the whole drama that Zechariah is enacting is lifted to a whole new level. Now we see him not simply as a model shepherd, a pastor of the afflicted flock, instructing us on challenges and calling of being a faithful elder and minister. Now we see him enacting a passion play, don't we? He dramatizes the coming life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also told us, didn't he, that there would be thieves and robbers who seek to ravage his flock. He said they only come to steal, kill, and destroy. Like Zechariah, our Savior told us, there will be hirelings among you. There will be hired hands that don't really care at all for the sheep. They are only interested in personal gain. And when the wolves come, they're going to desert the flock. Just as there were for Zechariah false teachers, especially the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were a real problem then, and false shepherds are still a real problem today. But Jesus, the good shepherd, he knows his own, and his own know him. He lays down his life for the sheep, and he will purchase the favor of God for all the afflicted ones of his fold. He will obtain the unity that Zechariah's staff symbolized here. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Zechariah's drama points us ultimately to Jesus, who, as the Shorter Catechism teaches us, Jesus who subdues us to himself, and who rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He is the true and perfect shepherd. That is never more clear than in these two verses, verses 12 and 13 of Zechariah 11. The people set Zechariah's worth as a shepherd at 30 pieces of silver. It was an insult because the shepherding ministry was a symbol here, wasn't it? I mean, ultimately, it was a symbol of the infinitely valuable shepherd care of Almighty God Himself. Who can ever put a price on that? When Jesus the Good Shepherd came, that's exactly what the false shepherds of His day did to Him. Didn't they? They set His value at 30 pieces of silver. They paid them to Judas for His betrayal. Then they were thrown back into the temple, and the priest paid them to the potter to buy a field as a burial ground. Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10, quotes Jeremiah and this passage from Zechariah as being directly fulfilled in those moments. The fact that this difficult chapter describing what must have been an extraordinary difficult season in Zechariah's ministry, the fact that this chapter points us to Jesus as it describes the trials for Zechariah, I hope it reminds us of a vital truth. The talk of judgment here, with which chapter 11 is just full, it need not fall on us. The wrath depicted in verses 1 through 3 and again in verses 9 through 14 is as real now as it was then. But in the context of the work of the Good Shepherd, the ultimate shepherd to whom Zechariah points, we need to remember that God's just wrath fell on Jesus that it might not fall on us. In the middle of darkness, of threat, of judgment, there's a bright ray of gospel light that is offered to us. It holds out hope, pardon, forgiveness. The ultimate irony of Zechariah 11 is that the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, was devoured and destroyed by the flock He came to save. And because He was, then sinners like you and me, we don't die because Jesus takes our place. God's wrath is diverted from us to Him. The shepherd becomes the lamb who was slain that the sheep of His flock and the people of His pasture might live forever. So Act 1, the funeral dirge, sings about coming judgment. Act 2 is this dramatic depiction of the work of the Good Shepherd. It's a passion play reminding us to look past Zechariah. Yes, it meant something in his day, but to look past Zechariah also to see the one who came to seek and save the lost sheep and bring them home. And then finally, in verses 15 to 17, there's Act 3. And that's a dramatic depiction of the work of a foolish shepherd here. And here's a major twist. Zechariah is now to play a very different character. He's to play the part of a bad shepherd, a foolish shepherd. Verse 15, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. We learn that God is going to hand over this rebellious people to a shepherd who will not care for the flock. And verse 17 ends the whole play in a similar manner to the manner in which it began, with another song. This time it's an imprecation, imprecatory psalm, a song of judgment, pronouncing wrath and condemnation on the false shepherd that would come and afflict God's people. Now, some commentators see this as the shepherd in mind here is Antiochus Epiphanes from the intertestamental period, in the reign of the Seleucids who laid siege to Jerusalem and imposed a Hellenistic religion on the people. Others see it as Herod Agrippa from the time of Christ. Others, the Roman Emperor Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, is the individual of whom Zechariah is speaking. But the truth is, again and again, when people do not take the only shepherd who can save them and care for them, the one who administers the favor of God and gives us unity among ourselves, when we don't want him, we get the shepherd we deserve instead. Throughout history, over and over, when people have run from the Lord, and when they've run from the Lord Jesus as our true prophet, priest, and king, our good shepherd, when we run, we tend to turn to false teachers, to evil rulers, to tyrants, deceivers. And that happens both in the church and it happens in society. History is littered with instances precisely of what I'm describing, both great and small, local and global. We don't have to list them. They can pop into your minds. When we do not want the rule and care of the Good Shepherd, we run to liars and cheats who deceive us and enslave us. One day the Scriptures tell us that long line of foolish shepherds, false shepherds, will find ultimate embodiment in the one the Scripture describes as the lawless one, the Antichrist. But Zechariah's point, I think, is clear. It's simply that there are two kings. There's the rule of King Jesus, and then there's the rule of the evil one, the rule of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are two shepherds, the good shepherd who takes the place of the lambs of the flock and lays down his life for his sheep, and then there are the false shepherds of our own choosing who always desert the flock and who prey upon their weakness. So, which will we choose? Which will we have rule over us? Who will care for us? Will we choose the good shepherd who gives himself for us? Or will we listen to the liars and the thieves and the robbers and the hirelings who will desert us to the wolves and the false prophets and the foolish shepherds, those who will only abuse us? Well, that's Zechariah's message here. That's the question with which we are confronted. Under whose watch care will we live? God will give us the shepherd that we want. For those who are wandering lost sheep, the good news is the good shepherd is seeking them. He is calling them. And he will find them and he will bring them back. He has already come and completed all the work. Our Lord Jesus was struck down and he was pierced. Yet his death was the death that you and I should have died for our sins. But Christ died as a substitute for all who ever repent and turn to him. He died for his people. So we need to tell our neighbors and our friends and our family members about him and encourage them to turn to him in faith. Father, thank you for this portion of your word, and although difficult in many ways to understand, we trust Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher. Lord, lead us in the pathway of truth and help us to understand all that we need to tonight about this passage. Guard us from error. And Lord, encourage us with the promises in the gospel that we have. We know, even though we may not know all the characters here to whom they're referring and the time frame, we know for sure you're speaking of in the future of your Son who came to die for us and save us eternally and permanently. And so, Lord, help us to look to him tonight and trust him. And we ask that in his name. Amen.